Here we go. Why don't we open a word of prayer, and then we're going to dig into one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to really preach through and teach through, Genesis 49. But we're going to enjoy it because the Lord has given this to us. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So prayerfully, we're going to learn something from the Lord this morning that will lead us to glorify Him. Father, so grateful for this morning that You would have us to be here with You amongst Your people, that we can be those who sit underneath the teaching of Your Word, that You would instruct our hearts, that we would be faithful to depend on the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because He's the only one that's worthy, and so we place our trust in Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You should have some notes with you. These are really notes that I like to say are sort of bread droppings that you can follow along the way. There's no fill in the blanks. Hopefully, it'll be enough to just kind of help you move along. Really, I designed these in such a way that you can take them home and hopefully have a conversation amongst family members. Maybe there's a few points that you learn from the Lord that would be an encouragement to you. So follow along, if you will. I've entitled this morning's message, The Worthy Lion from the Tribe of Judah. We get that from chapter 49 here. I think that chapter 49, in some ways, is a condensed version of the entire Bible because we see from beginning to end what happens throughout Scripture, the importance of following Scripture right here in just one little chapter. Well, context is critical to our understanding of the Bible, so to get to the heart of Genesis 49, I want to take you all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verses 27 to 28 here in a moment, so make your way over, or if you're already stuck in chapter 49, get to the beginning of the book. We're only going to spend a moment here, and we're going to jump around a little bit. So, in Genesis chapter 1, to bring us up to speed, I'm going to start off in verse 27. We read these words, God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, as you can see there, we have four separate commands here. It's God's first message to man, and you might be interested to know that His first message to man was His job description. And it comes in the form, as I said, of four positive commands about what man must do. You can see it there in the text. He says, you must be fruitful and multiply. You must fill the earth. You must subdue the earth. You must rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's a tall order given to Adam and to his bride Eve. We'll turn over to the next chapter as we make our way up to chapter 49. I want you to just see a couple of things here in chapter 2. From verse 15 through 17, we read these words, and then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, that's the first negative command. He gives us something that you must not do. You must not disobey God. That's the essence behind the command. Well, so how'd they do? We know the rest of the story, don't we? Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3, our next chapter, just to keep us moving forward to chapter 49. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, you know what happens next. Man was banished from the garden, and yet he is still to carry out those first four commands that he was given, yet with much turmoil. For the woman, they'll have pain in childbearing and will want to dominate over their husbands. And for men, their ability to feed their families will also be painful. In fact, that word painful for the woman giving childbirth and the man who's working by the sweat of his brow, it's the same Hebrew word. It has to do with pain. And it will be difficult to the extreme. For our first parents, everything seemed hopeless. Hopeless. Life was a daily grind. Every single day until the day they die would be fraught with pain and with hardship. God to the rescue. God to the rescue. Let's just turn over to chapter 3, verse 15, the first sign of good news, the gospel. Shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, God says this to the snake, to the serpent, to our enemy of old. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In Genesis 3:15, God promised our first parents hope. Hope of salvation that would come through Eve's descendants about 4,000 years later, around the year 3 or 4 B.C. And in John 1:14, we read these words, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God designed the Genesis 3:15 seed to travel through wicked people, evil people, whose every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil. How long? Continually. Despite Genesis 8:21, man's evil heart from his youth, God would remain true to his promise. He would raise up a Savior who would crush this serpent's head. And out of that setting, out of that ugly environment in which man and woman face, God chose a pagan about 9 generations removed from their own, from his ancestors, Noah and Shem. You'll recall his name as Abram or Abraham from Ur. He was the carrier of the Genesis 3:15 seed. As we make our way quickly to Genesis 49, God called him to leave his homeland and to make his day, his land, the modern day of Israel, called the Promised Land. From Abraham, God would make a great nation to be a blessing to every ethnicity of the world, every single one. Those that bless that nation, God would bless. And those that curse that nation, God would curse. Abraham's nation will be cursed by God in Genesis 12. Those that curse Abraham's nation. From Abraham and Sarah came Isaac, the next carrier of the Genesis 3:15 seed. From Isaac, the seed would pass through Jacob, the younger of his two sons. God blessed Jacob like Abraham and like Isaac, and God committed to him that from him a great nation would arise. We make our way to Genesis 28, verse 13 and 14. God told Jacob, he says, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give it, meaning the land, to you and to your descendants. And through your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, finally, we get to Genesis 49, where Jacob addresses his 12 sons. on his deathbed. These men are all gathered around, and they're watching their dad breathe his last breath and utter sayings to them about their futures. One commentator rightly noted, and I said this even earlier here, that Genesis 49 is difficult to develop for preaching purposes. And I would say that is an understatement. To do this passage justice requires at least 12 sermons on the 12 tribes of Israel. I would even venture to say it would take even more sermons, more than 12, just on the lion, on the tribe of Judah. So we're trying to squeeze this in, and I thank you for giving me 5 hours this morning. This is really precious. Such an honor. Well, Genesis 49 is a word picture of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Why do I say that? Well, because these brothers were not many wise and were not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen that no one may boast before him. What a great selection of useless kind of guys that God chose than these 12 to prove that he is almighty, that he is in charge, that he would use people like this, people like us, to change the world for his glory. The Genesis 3:15 seed would travel through only one of these 12 men. In Genesis 49, we read Jacob, aka Israel's dying words to his sons. Let me reiterate it one more time. Only through one of them would travel the Genesis 3:15 seed, that gospel promise that was given, through which he would give his unique son so that all that believe in him would have eternal life. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 49 leads you, in your notes there, to worship Jesus, the worthy lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because he alone delivers you from the evil intentions of your own heart and of my own heart. You see, our study reveals, and this is our outline, two reasons for worshiping Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Number one, because you fall short of his glory. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 7 and verses 13 through 27. And the second one is because he alone is worthy. We're going to come back to Judah because I think we need to spend more time there than in the other portions. So the first reason you must worship Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, is because you fall short of his glory. Let's turn back over to chapter 49 if you're not there. Genesis chapter 49. And I'm going to read from verses 1 through 7. Then I'm going to skip over and do verses 13 through 27. So here we go. Chapter 49, verse 1, we read these words. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now drop down to verse 13 and we'll keep going. "Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar, or Issachar, whichever you prefer, is a donkey, a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and he became a slave to forced labor. Dan shall be judge of his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan will be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that their riders fall backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Yahweh. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. Archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, and his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile, and the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost, beyond the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours his prey, and in the evening, he divides his spoil. Well, that was a mouthful, and we're not even done yet. We'll go back to Judah in a moment, but the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 3:23 is an appropriate word picture for these 12 brothers. You remember what that passage says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And yet we're encouraged to watch these 12 men gathered around their father and telling them what would happen to them in the future. Nevertheless, in Genesis 49:28, if we continued with one verse, you can glance down, we read these words. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. And he blessed them, every one of them, with blessing appropriate to him. Jacob addressed each of the 12 tribes. He lauds their memorable characteristics, but there's more to it than just memorializing their traits. In Exodus chapter 20, God commanded his people to place no false gods before him. He demanded that they reject false idols, whether of service to them or whether of worship of them. And then God made one of the most frightening yet encouraging statements of the Bible all at one time. Any parents in here? Any grandparents in here? Future parents? Yeah. Are you listening? Take heed to God's warning and blessings etched into stone tablets on Mount Sinai about 3,450 years ago, Exodus 20. Verses 5 through 6 reads like this. Because I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep his commandments. It is a bit frightening, isn't it? But it is also filled with hope. We are to disciple, we are to evangelize our kids and our grandkids, and to lead them to these truths. God does not punish children for their parents' sins, but it's no secret that children will suffer the consequences of their parents' violations of his word. It's axiomatic that parents who abhor the Lord raise children who have contempt for Scripture. It's just the way it is. Genesis 49 is historical, but it's also the first prophecy spoken by a man in Scripture. Our chapter considers each son's past. And in verse 1, if you glance down prophetically, it looks forward with the word befall. Do you see it there in verse 1? What does that mean? It means something like, what would happen? Here's what's going to happen. Specifically, here's what's going to happen to your descendants, boys. It's talking about in the days to come. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jacob flawlessly draws connections between his son's past behaviors and what would happen to their descendants until something else happens, until the kingdom of the Messiah, the eternal reign of the Genesis 3:15 seed, and until the worthy lion from the tribe of Judah appears. Jacob's blessings on his sons, as revealed throughout history, evidence themselves in each of the tribes in the past 3,900 years and finally culminates in future history. Verse 1, you see those words, and the days to come. As described in the book of Revelation and through the eternal state is what we're talking about here. The first four sons mentioned are from their mother, Leah. They're not in sequential birth order here. He does an entirely different order. So we're dealing with the first four sons of Leah here. That would be Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. So I want you to picture this. The 12 sons are gathered around their dying dad, and he's eking out his last words. With all 12 sons gathered around, they listen intently to their dying father's last mentions of anything. Clearly, he put a lifetime of fatherhood into this testament, into this testimony about each one of them. First comes the eldest son, Reuben. He steps up to the plate, and he hears Dad speak. Verse 3. Jacob keys in on six characteristics about this eldest son. He's the firstborn child. Reuben reflects Jacob's might, we read in the text, and the beginning of his strength. He talks about preeminence and dignity and preeminence and power. As a young dad, Jacob looked forward to how Reuben would one day turn out. And so here's Reuben, listening to his father's last speech, his last words to his eldest son. As his baby, might Reuben be the one to carry on this blessing from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12? Might he be the one that is the Genesis 3:15 seed, the carrier? Reuben's sixth characteristic here in the text is memorialized forever. And oh, by the way, it disqualifies him for the birthright. Displacing his descendants forever in favor of his half-brother, Joseph. You can read more about that, and it's in your notes in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 to 2, and you get more distinction there in Proverbs. You can see those passages, Proverbs 6, 27 through 29 and 32 through 33. Verse 4. Jacob describes Reuben, do you see it there, as uncontrolled as water, meaning insolent, meaning undisciplined, meaning reckless, this son of his. One ancient extra-biblical document translates the Hebrew word to describe a headstrong woman, an uncontrollable lady. Verse 4 again. Reuben recklessly committed adultery. Yeah, no, it's not just adultery, it's incest with Bilhah, his dad's concubine, and his brothers, Dan and Naphtali's mother. Verse 5. Jacob's second and third sons step up to the plate. They're next. These are Simeon and Levi. Turn over to Genesis chapter 34 because this is what he references about their lives and why he would find it very difficult, no, impossible, to trust them. Jacob never forgot the violence that their sons displayed. Genesis 34, 26, I'll read through 29. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister.
They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. Verse 29. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and even all that was in their houses. These brothers took the law into their own hands. Way back in Genesis 49:6, Jacob sings of the essence of what takes place in Psalm 1 800 years later. Here's the essence of what he says here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's not going to walk in the counsel of these two sons. Jacob refuses to listen to Simeon and Levi's counsel. David prays, King David, years later in Psalm 64:2, he prays, O God, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of workers of iniquity. So back in Genesis 49:7, Jacob says that he will be dispersed and scattered in Israel. One of my favorite commentators, Alan Ross, notes that Simeon was later swallowed up in the tribe of Judah, just kind of disappeared. The tribe of Levi was never given the land. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. Is it not greater than all our sin, than all your sin? Of course it is. God entrusted the Levites as priests and produced many valiant leaders and prophets like Moses. Okay, now for verses 13 through 27 in Genesis 49. You see, Jacob identifies number 10 son here, Zebulun, and number 9 son, Issachar, sons of his first wife, Leah. In verses 13 through 15, Jacob's blessings for these two men are not an indictment for their past sins, but a prophecy about the future of their tribes, of their descendants. Then comes the fifth born, Dan, in verse 16, the son of Jacob and Bilhah. In the books of Joshua and Judges, each of these 12 tribes of Israel play an important role in taking over the promised land. One of these days, they're going to go in and take that land, and that's where it all comes together. As such, they must be obedient to the Lord and fierce warriors. Well, the name Dan means judge, and his blessing is to judge the people. In verse 17, do you see it there? Dan is to be like a crafty serpent, able to wound horses carrying enemy riders. Reading through Joshua and Judges, we see that Dan turned out to be a colossal failure. Wow. The tribe abandoned their God-given land. They just said, we don't want it. It's God's gift, but they don't want it. They turned their backs on God and they worshiped idols. You see, disobedience has its consequences for generations. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 17 through 21, God requires that idol worshipers be separated from their tribes, and God himself would blot out the names, their names, from heaven. So what's the end result for Dan? Is probably the reason that the tribe of Dan is the only tribe not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. They're just left out. Well, but there's hope. You see, God to the rescue. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Do you see it there in Genesis 49:18? Jacob ponders the reality of the son's future and offers a prayer to the Lord. It's like he comes up for breath. The guys are gathered around and he says, For your salvation I wait, O Yahweh. He rested in God's promises. He recognized that his sons were imperfect. And he recognizes that Yahweh is perfect. Jacob pours forth his last words on his sons and admits that salvation isn't inherited from our parents. Jacob pours forth these comments, and he wants us to understand that just because our parents are saved, our grandparents are saved, doesn't mean the kids are.
Yahweh alone is the only hope of salvation for members of your family. The question is, are you diligently praying for them? This, what we're seeing modeled here is that Jacob loves these sons of his. Their salvation is brought through only the Genesis 3:15 seed. Upon him alone, Jacob places his trust and his hope. Well, from verses 19 through 21, we see three more sons addressed. Do you see them? Number seven son is Gad. Number eight son is Asher. And then he goes back to number six son, Naphtali. Jacob spends a little breath on these tribes. It seems he's in a hurry to get to Joseph. Well, and so are we. So we're going to keep plowing forward. In verse 22, I'm told that Steadfast Sunday School has spent much time on Joseph. Is that correct? Yeah, good. Spent a lot of time there, and because the clock is unkind to us, we're not going to spend a lot of time there. We're trying to get to Judah here. So let me just do some highlights in verse 22. Verse 22 is prophetic. Joseph's family will be fruitful. From his tribe would arise people like Samuel by his own son Ephraim. From his tribe would arrive Gideon from his son Manasseh. In verse 22 is a word picture of those who attacked Joseph with a bow and an arrow. Glance down at verse 23, you're going to see the word harassed. Do you see it there? Harassed is translated elsewhere as persecute and to bear a grudge, as in Genesis 27:41. You would remember this. When Esau bore a grudge against Jacob, he wanted to kill him. Harassed is also used by the brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, and it appears as the word grudge, as in holding a grudge. His brothers speculated that their attacks on Joseph may cause him to bear a grudge against them. You remember the context of verse 22 reminds us that the brothers sold Joseph as a slave rather than kill him. They thought, well, what good is he dead? At least alive, he can give us some cash. So they sold him into slavery. There's more. Potiphar's wife bitterly attacked Joseph with false accusations of attempted rape and landed him in prison. You remember that. Verse 24, God to the rescue again. The mighty one of Jacob rescued Joseph. Verse 25, Almighty God blesses Joseph. Really, Jacob, but to what extent does he bless? Verse 26, more than the blessings of all his ancestors. Wow, Joseph played an important role, we know that. Well, in verse 27, Jacob blesses his last son. Of course, we'll get to Judah in a moment, but he blesses number 12 son, Benjamin. Like a ferocious wolf, Benjamin was a warrior. Two of his famous descendants, you would remember, would be the first king of Israel, King Saul. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul. The Scripture certainly has taught us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see how he uses people even though they're imperfect. Well, sin, again, has its consequences for every man, woman, and child. For the redeemed, for the repentant, for the forgiven, the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the Messiah, he took our sins upon himself on the cross and gave us his righteousness. You know what? His righteousness by which we are saved. By his righteousness. And what is he most famous for repeatedly saying in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? The structure of the words used in this text are repetition. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, he kept saying it over and over again in his ministry. Well, the second reason you must worship Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is our second point, because he alone is worthy. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 12 in a moment. If you're not there, turn there with me. Genesis 49. We're going to read 8 through 12 in a moment. As Jacob transitions to Judah, remember, you got 12 guys gathered around
their dying father. He's on his deathbed. He just read to three of them, reminded them of all the sin and ugliness in their lives. 12 men gathered around hearing their dad's dying words directed to each one of them. Judah's next. Judah watched his three older brothers called out for the sins of, do you remember? This is awful. Adultery, incest, vigilantism, looting, and uncontrolled violence. And he's next. His father says their counsel is not trustworthy. If you listened to your dad, if you were with your siblings and you're around your father and he's on his dying bed and you listened to your father call them out for their sin, your siblings, what do you think is going to say to you? Will Jacob's last words remind Judah of his past iniquity as well? Shall we pull the skeletons out of the closet for Judah to be reminded of all the nasty things he did in his life? Is that what happened? Here, let me pull his closet open for you. Judah sold his dad's son, Joseph, into slavery. He could have killed him, but he wanted the cash, you see. For several years, Judah deceived his dad into thinking that wild animals had torn him apart. He betrayed his own father, who's now about to tell him what's going to befall him. There's more. Reminiscent of Reuben, Judah committed incest too. Only this guy committed incest with his deceased son's Canaanite wife. His own daughter-in-law, whom he thought, by the way, was a prostitute. Is there hope for any of us to be forgiven of our sin? Look at this guy. Maybe Judah hoped that Dad would remember how he took responsibility to save the family from miserable starvation. Maybe what's going through his mind before Dad speaks is something like Genesis 43, 8 through 9. Judah told Jacob that he would be personally responsible for Benjamin's safe passage back to Egypt. In Genesis 44, 18 through 34, Judah passionately defended Benjamin and Jacob from certain death and saved his brothers' lives from slavery. Wouldn't the good things outweigh the bad? Picture the scene with 12 men, grown men, standing around their father. Are they weeping in tears over their dad as he rests on his deathbed? Verse 8, Judah's eyes are fixed upon his father. His ears absorb his dad's dying words. Let's listen in to Jacob's monologue with Judah as he steps up to the plate. It's his turn. This is so refreshing. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. After all I've done? What? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and in his robes is the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Huh.
Is this what you expected to hear? Is this what Judah expected to hear? This is stunning prophecy. You think about this guy's life. Verse 8, Jacob tells Judah three ways that people will respond to him. Turn over to, as you're thinking about this, turn over to Psalm chapter 67. We'll come right back to verse 29 there, chapter 49. As you're turning there, his brothers shall praise him. This is a messianic prophecy that extends far beyond his immediate siblings gathered around. It's a prayer for all the nations of God to praise God. We read these words in Psalm 67. I'll start off in verse 3. The psalmist prays, "Let the peoples, not just Israel, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." He broadens it. Verse 4, "Let the nations, let the ethnicities praise you. Let them be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." As you just let that sink in, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar passages to you who've been around preaching for some time. Chapter 9, "He, the Lion, from the tribe of Judah, will be the global commander-in-chief." Verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, or on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Shall I speak of Psalm 96:10 and verse 13? You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. "He will judge the people with equity. He is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Psalm 7, verse 12, "If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow, and he's made it ready. It's pointed right at those who reject him." All the way over to Revelation 19, I told you that Genesis 49 is a microcosm of the whole entire Bible, but in Revelation 19, 11, we read these words, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." There's more. Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 through 16, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he, with it, he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress and the fierce of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lion from the tribe of Judah." Judah, who stands around this deathbed with his brothers, hearing what's going to happen in the future. Revelation 7, 17, 14. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful." Well, back to Genesis 49, 8. Genesis 49, 8, so profound. In verse 8, we read that his father's sons will bow down to him. This messianic prophecy encompasses more than just the siblings standing around. It's all individuals without exception will bow down to Jesus. We know that because turn over to Philippians chapter 2. just to paint the picture from the New Testament version of what's happening here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We read these words from the Apostle Paul's pen. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, that's Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, not just the brothers gathered around, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We don't have time for it, but you can cross-reference Romans 14:11. Well, Genesis 49, 9 through 10 describes Judah's tribe as a deadly lion. We find here that no one should rouse him, meaning oppose him. No one should come to the opposition. The lion is this tribe's perpetual king, from whom the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. And in verse 10, to him shall be the obedience of the people, plural, the peoples, meaning all the ethnicities. This is the king. This is the Genesis 3:15 seed that we looked at the very beginning. And one blow from his scepter will crush Satan's head. The Hebrew word for Shiloh, perhaps you said, well, what on earth is that? Hebrew word for Shiloh in verse 10 is better translated, quote unquote, to whom it belongs. John MacArthur agrees. Here's what J-Mac writes. He says, Jacob said that from his son, Judah, would eventually come a king who would bless the world. He would be the one called Shiloh, quote, the one to whom it, and I would insert, a kingly reign belongs. And to him would be the obedience of the people. Genesis 49:10, so that from Israel will come a Savior who will be the king of the world. And this is who we're talking about here. What more do we need to know about this dreadful lion? Michael Vlock, perhaps you've heard of Michael Vlock and his outstanding book, He Shall Reign Forever, describes the power of this king to bring global obedience. Vlock writes, the reference to obedience of the peoples is strategic since it indicates the realm of this coming one extends beyond the tribe of Judah and the 12 tribes of Israel. The realm of this rule will be to include the Gentiles. A ruler will come from the tribe of Judah whose reign will extend over all the earth. His rule will not just be extended over the tribes of Israel, his reign will be global. This is happening. Turn to Revelation 5. Let's read future history. Let's be reminded of future history in Revelation 5. I'm going to start in verse 1 and make our way down to verse 9. John writes these words. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, look, he says, the lion, do you see it here? The lion that is from the tribe of what? Judah. Woo-hoo. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and the seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and
golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying this, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all the ethnicities he purchased from." Our pastor, don't you love our pastor, Pastor Tom Pennington? He preached on Revelation chapter 5 on November 14th, the year 2021. In that excellent exposition in Revelation chapter 5 on this text, Tom identified the contents of the book of this scroll that Jesus was worthy to open. Here it is. He called it the title deed of the earth. And some of you would remember that. I challenge you to go back and listen to that message. It's in the archives. Pastor Tom said that Jesus alone is worthy to take the title deed of the earth. He is the Lion of Judah. And I would add that Jesus is the worthy Lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the Genesis 3:15 seed. He is the only hope of salvation for whom Jacob in verse 10, and we await even now. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." John 11, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You see, you must believe in Jesus. Listen to what he says to you and to me. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he ends it with this. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you refuse to believe this, you will perish. You will perish. Authentic belief in Jesus requires repentance. Jesus says back in Matthew 4:17, "You must repent." Luke 13:3, "Unless," Jesus says, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Perish is in the middle voice. "And unless you repent, you will perish yourselves." Jesus wants you to know, Matthew 11:28-30, the Lion from the tribe of Judah says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Did you hear the yoke that these brothers were pounded with? The sins of their past? And all they need to do is rely on the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You say, "Oh, but you don't know my sin, brother." Did you hear the sin that these guys were guilty of? Judah was guilty of, and yet from him comes the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Verse 30, Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Genesis 49, with the entirety of Scripture in your notes there, is summarized with just one plea. Worship Jesus, the worthy Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because he alone delivers you from the evil intentions of your heart. Praise the Lord for grace, mercy, kindness, and goodness, that we don't have to focus on the skeletons of our past. We focus on the Lion from the tribe of Judah who takes all that away and tells us you're forgiven. And that is stunning. Lord, thank you for this morning. Where would we be without this chapter?
Where would we be if in your sovereignty, if in your omniscience, you decided to leave this out? But you didn't. You put it there so that we could be encouraged to be faithful, to trust in you that gives us, the one who gives us your righteousness and takes upon our sin, upon your own Son on the cross where it's nailed for eternity, for those who have bowed the knee to Christ, to those who have confessed him. Lord, we give you thanks that we bring no righteousness to you but the righteousness that belongs to your Son. Thank you for your kindness. Amen.